A number of years ago, I was at a dinner with people in a former congregation I had served, and one of the women there, Grace Colson, asked me an interesting question, and she asked it with a small smile on her face. She said, "Do you still believe in a unanimous vote in church meetings?" And the reason she asked that question was because when I had been her pastor, I taught that a lot. It seemed to me that if the church is a unity of the Holy Spirit, and if the congregation is able to discern what the Lord's will is, and Christ is really present there among his people, they'll all agree. And fortunately, while I was the pastor of that church, we had unanimous votes on everything. And so I didn't have reason to alter my theory. But time had done what she suspected it would do. In fact, Grace was a retired pastor's wife, and so she knew a whole lot more than me at the time, and held her tongue and her counsel and asked me the question 5 or 6 years after I had been there. And I had to answer with a small smile on my face that yes, indeed, I had changed my mind. The principle and the theology was still the same. However, I'd come to believe that rather than unanimity, we ought to have consensus. Because if you believe in a unanimous vote on everything, one person can have veto power. Or, in theory, the least Christian person in the whole congregation can stop everything that the rest of the congregation wants to do. I've known churches in the past which made it a rule, at least at the board level, that everything had to be unanimous or nothing would proceed. And inevitably, churches like that end up with one person exercising veto power over everything. So I told Grace that I had not changed my mind completely, but I had conceded to human depravity and the sinfulness of the human soul and changed the concept from unanimous to consensus. Well, what does the Bible say about church business and how we do our business for God? There are two remarkable instances of church meetings in the New Testament, both of them in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 is sketchy in detail. It simply tells us about a church meeting that was held to stop a crisis. Acts 15 is given in much more detail, and it's not quite a local church meeting to govern its business, but it is a meeting in a local church, the church at Jerusalem, which was the mother church at the time, dealing with a situation that had become a problem in local churches, particularly in the Gentile world. And Acts chapter 15 tells that story, and I want for us to listen to that story or to follow along as I read it in Acts chapter 15. And then I want to draw some principles and perhaps some application from it. The reason I'm thinking about this, most of you probably know, is today we had our annual business meeting. And rather than talk about what we ought to do before the meeting, I decided to talk about what we ought to do after the meeting. And fortunately, it was a good meeting, and so no scolding is necessary, only commendation. In fact, we looked a little bit like this situation. So listen to the word of God in Acts chapter 15, or follow along. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with us, as it is written, 'After this I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immoralities. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." Remarkable thing about that story is that it begins with enormous dissension and discussion and ends with the letter saying, "It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit." Something dramatically changed from the beginning of the meeting to the end of the meeting that I suspect is large enough to be called a paradigm shift. You know what paradigms and paradigm shifts are? Leith Anderson tells of a man who was riding a New York subway as an illustration of a paradigm shift. As the subway stopped, a father and his three young children got on the subway, and the children began to make a terrible fuss, climbing over seats and yelling at one another and annoying the passengers and escalating the noise and the dissension and the discussion as the train went along. And the father sat there and didn't say a word. In fact, looked out the subway window and ignored the children. Finally, the man could take it no longer and went to the father of the children and said to him, "Sir, don't you understand that your children are disturbing everyone on the subway and making the ride very annoying for all of us?" And the father said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. We just came from the hospital and their mother died, and I guess they don't know how to act." Well, the man who had talked to the father experienced a paradigm shift at that moment. He suddenly saw all of that reality from a completely new perspective, and he asked the man how he could help him and help his children. See, he had one way of seeing things, and all of the data he was receiving, he bent to fit that shape. And suddenly, he came face to face with a new pattern, a new way of perception, and all of the data that he was receiving suddenly seemed different. In fact, it was different. I would suggest to you that among the many things that happened in Acts chapter 15 is that the people had a shift of perception a paradigm shift. For they had a view of reality and of the church which was dead wrong. And all of the data that they were receiving, not only from Scripture, but from what they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears, they bent to fit that pattern. And the pattern was very simple, that since God had made a covenant with Israel, and Jesus and the apostles were Israelite men, and the gospel therefore was a Jewish gospel, that when it was proclaimed in Gentile settings, in order for those Gentiles to be converted to faith in Jesus Christ, they had to add to their faith the Jewish law, just as they understood that Jewish law, and that made sense to them. That's how they read the Bible. They read some of the prophets saying that when Messiah comes, all of the nations will be blessed, as has been promised, and the world will stream to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the universe. And that was the way they interpreted the faith, the Bible, the message of Jesus, and the apostles. And all of the data they twisted and shifted to fit that paradigm. And what Peter and Paul and Barnabas were trying to tell them was, the paradigm's wrong. The pattern is wrong. The way you're perceiving things is wrong. That Jesus came to set up a universal kingdom. Peter said, I had a vision which taught me that. God told me through Cornelius that Gentiles were equal partners in the gospel. And, Peter says significantly, we're saved the same way the Gentiles are saved, by faith alone and nothing more. And therefore we cannot ask the Gentiles to do what has broken our back, which is the law. The gospel is the same for all of us. And Moses' law has to fit the new paradigm, a universal kingdom established by faith. When James had heard it, what Peter said and what Paul and Barnabas affirmed in their ministry, that this indeed was what God was doing all over the world, then James said, brethren, this is my decision. Interesting way to conduct a congregational meeting, by the way. And he gives a decision which is in accordance with the paradigm shift that had taken place, experienced by Peter, illustrated by Paul and by Barnabas, and the people evidently in the room came to the same conclusion, because now they can say in retrospect, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to agree on this matter. You Gentile brothers and sisters are equal partners with us in the same covenant, and we both approach the law in exactly the same way. Now that paradigm shift, or that way of perceiving reality, is crucially important, because it involves, as part of the data or part of the shape of the paradigm, it involves the way we view the church. And what the apostles tell us is precisely what Jesus told us, that His gospel and His grace comes to accept all people on equal footing. The only qualification for entering the Church of Jesus Christ is faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. And that when one enters into this new body, they are all accepted on the same grounds. And, therefore, it is a body of equality, a group of people who are a unity of the Spirit. And that unity of the Spirit is the paradigm through which we view all of the data that enters into and flows out of the church. Notice how the Apostle Paul works that out in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a classic text on what is often called the unity of the Spirit, or the unity of the church, which I would like to suggest to you is part of the paradigm by which we must view the church and view reality. Notice how Paul goes about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is a conclusion, by the way, to a magisterial theological section about salvation by faith alone, which has preceded in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That salvation is a matter of grace established by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, accepted only by faith, no other way. And it's been a mystery which has been hidden through the ages. It is now revealed, and all of the walls of partition between Jew and Gentile between slave and free and any other social classifications have been torn down by this singular work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, Paul says, midway through verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Or, make the pattern of your life like the pattern of redemption, which is God bringing all things to one in Jesus Christ through the work of the cross. And this is how we do that. This is a life consistent with our calling in Christ. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now that's a paradigm shift. That's a new way of viewing people. It's a new way of understanding ourselves. It's a new way of understanding group process within the church. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice that the unity of the Spirit is not something that the church establishes. It is something that the church maintains. God's already established it in the work of Christ on the cross. What we do is live in the bond of peace or the power of the cross and the resurrection, which has called all of us into one. And because of that power, we can be completely humble and gentle. We can be patient with people who aren't up to speed yet. We can bear with one another in love, even when we're just annoying each other because of the way we may be doing the work of the church or living our own lives as Christians. For Paul says, there's only one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, since there's only one God, one gospel, one Lord, one baptism, one spirit, one faith, that's already been established. The work of the cross has made it available for our lives. Maintain it or keep it up. Now, there are supporting texts all over the New Testament. I call your attention to two. Notice John chapter 17. These are among Jesus' last instructions to his disciples. He already has said to them a very hard thing back in chapter 13. Where he said, love one another as I have loved you. Our love in the body of Jesus Christ is to match Christ's love for his church. Infinite, totally accepting, all-encompassing, without end. For this, he says, is how they'll know you're my disciples. They also have a right to draw the reverse conclusion if they don't see that observably in us. If they do not see Christ's love in us, the world has the right to assume that we're not the disciples of Jesus. Now, having said that, in chapter 17, Jesus turns the crank up one more notch. Notice chapter 17, verse 22. I have given that, Jesus is praying, I have given them, my disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So the church is to have about it an observable oneness that is somewhat like the Trinity. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Now notice why. To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We're like the Trinity to be one in purpose, one in mind, one in heart, one in character. Now that's impossible. And therefore, the work of Christ has to accomplish that within us. And the only way that it happens is, Jesus says in verse 23, just as you've loved me and I've loved them, it's that which we, Father, have placed within them that can establish this kind of complete unity. The Apostle Paul puts it in a very practical fashion in Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, but one worth repeating. Philippians chapter 2. It indeed is one of the great passages on the unity of the body of Christ in all of the New Testament. Notice, first of all, Paul's appeal for unity. In verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and of course we do, if any comfort from His love, absolutely. If any fellowship with the Spirit, that's our reality. If any tenderness and compassion, that's what He's done to our hearts. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Well, how do we do that? Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes the decision Jesus made to come to earth and be one with us, which was a sacrifice of His identity and His glory and His prerogatives as the Son of God to identify Himself completely with the people that He came to save. And so Paul can have a descriptive phrase all the way through his epistles, the same mind. And it's that which is to characterize, it's in verse 2 here, it's that which is to characterize the body of Christ. Or look at Romans chapter 15, another very practical way in which the Apostle Paul takes the notion of this impossible unity and makes it available to Christians. Chapter 15, verse 5 of Romans. Notice that the subject of this unity is God. We don't invent it, God does. We just discover it and maintain it. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would note at this point that unity is wrapped up intimately and intensely in worship. One of the ways that we learn how to have the same mind and heart is to sing together and pray together and worship God together, giving glory to God. Now, verse 7 is how we do this. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The bottom line of this unity which is commanded by Jesus, described in the book of Acts, and commanded in the epistles that the apostles write, is very simple. We have to learn to accept people in exactly the same way that Jesus did. And how did Jesus accept people? Everyone who came to Him, He accepted, bar none. Faith was the only requirement. And because faith is the only requirement, then the church reaches out its arms to embrace everyone who has been accepted by Jesus Christ. And even those who have not yet been accepted are potential to be accepted. And in the name of Christ, we reach out to them too, just as Jesus did to the publicans and the sinners, in order to show them the love of God and the possibility of faith in Him, and therefore the power of what He could do in their lives. It's a priority in the body of Christ, this unity, because it's a matter of church and personal integrity. The life of a congregation of Christians must bear witness to the life of eternity, and therefore have about it a significant and observable love and unity which binds people together and which propels the congregation forward. But it's not only a priority, as I've mentioned, it's a grace, a fact to be maintained, not a quality to be achieved. Has already established. And so when we disagree, and we will, when there is conflict, and certainly there will be, we're fallen, fallible human beings up against a task which is greater than any of us and all of us combined, we will disagree and there will be conflict, but that's not the point. The point is, how do we handle it? How do we maintain the unity which Christ has established, even when there is fierce opinion that we may debate about? Well, the book of Acts describes this kind of unity all the way through. It's sort of an illustration book of what God can do, creating unity out of diversity. The very Jewish church from the beginning becomes an international church by midpoint in the book. And at the end, the Apostle Paul is still working at that which was they were only struggling to understand. And a good share of Paul's epistles are writing to tell them how to maintain that which God has already established in Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, there's a word which Luke uses 11 times. It's innocuously translated by the little English word together, which doesn't really do the word justice. The word translated together in its origin was a political word. It describes the inner unity of a town, for example, which is involved in civic action. As a result of factors which are external to them, such as war or famine or some great civic project, the city or the town is able to do something together that they weren't able to do together before. It's not necessarily because everyone in the town has a sympathy with the action, but there is a compulsion for the sake of the community to fight off an invading horde, or to work together to overcome a famine, or somehow or another to pull together in order to accomplish a task for the larger community. It involves the laying aside of one's personal viewpoints and feelings for the case, for the sake of the larger community. And Luke takes that powerful civic or political word and applies it to the church 11 times in the book of Acts. Nearly all of them religious, or describing the context of the church and its overcoming the matters external to it for the sake of the community, the larger sense. And interestingly, all six of them are related to worship. And so, for example, in chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room they prayed together because they had this task from Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit and to conquer the whole world in His name. So men and women from Galilee and Judea who had very little in common other than their small faith in Jesus Christ pulled together in the upper room praying for this large project and this infusion of the Holy Spirit that would propel them out into the world to change it for Jesus Christ. And because the project was so huge, and because their Lord was so significant, they could put aside things like territory, some of their own personal beliefs even, how they felt about being in Jerusalem as opposed to being back home in Galilee. How they may have felt about one another if some of them had traveled for 3 years, and you know how annoying that can be, traveling for a week with people you love dearly. Imagine traveling for 3 years with people you don't know all that well. They were able to lay aside all of it and to pray together. In chapter 2, verse 42, after the day of Pentecost, it says, they were together in the temple court praising God. This thing was so big. The project and the Lord given to them and the power of the Spirit, that in view of the size of the task and the lordship of Christ, they could lay aside things which would have divided them and probably did all of their lives. In chapter 4, verse 24, the project was so large, caring for the needs of the congregation, they laid aside even their personal property and they gave to the people who had nothing in order that everyone could have something. That's the point. That's the new paradigm. Christ has called us a diverse people with different personalities, different national backgrounds, different beliefs about things that we hold very important, and called us together to be His church. He's given to us a single Lord and one baptism. He has maintained, He has established for us by the work of His cross one new people of every race and tribe and tongue and nation and background and personality type and gender, all called together in that one body established by His cross. And He's given to us the task of sharing that good news with the entire world. And when you take into account the size of the project and the size of the Lord and the nature of the church that He has established, how dare any of us raise our own personal agenda to the detriment of either the body which has been made or the project which has been given to us. That's the paradigm that's connected to Paul's doctrine of salvation back in Acts chapter 15, which folds together into the church. Just as God saves people from every race, tongue, and tribe, it is precisely those people that He creates His one new body. And therefore, there is a principle which flows out of that into the whole of a church's life. It's a new way of thinking, like Jesus, who laid aside everything and became one with us in order to save us. The project was big enough for Jesus to lay aside his own dignity and prerogatives as the exalted Son of God to take on human flesh and the form of a servant. That's a new way of seeing things. It's Christ's way. And therefore, the form of government, or the way that his church does its business, must always be in submission both to the Lord of the church and to the task that the Lord has called his church to. Or, the nature of what it is that we are, one new people called together in one new body, and the commission that has been given to us to win the world for his cause, must cause all of our personal agendas to take secondary and tertiary importance to all of that. We tend, however, when we do the church's business, to do it in the secular forms that we do all of our business, at work or in our homes or in our own personal lives, forgetting that what we deal with in the Church of Jesus Christ is never secular. Whether it's the establishing of a budget, or the hiring of a staff person, or determining the course of events for the next 5 years. It's never secular if this congregation is one new body in the Spirit. One people called together, barriers destroyed by the cross, a unity established by the Spirit, hearts knit together in love, and given a world to win. It really doesn't matter what any of us think. All that really matters is what the Lord thinks and what the task is and what the body needs to do at that point in time. And so we determine God's will not by a majority vote, but by a majority of the Spirit. When God moves, we listen, or we listen in order to hear God's moving. Robert's rules of order should never be sovereign in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit must be sovereign. It is a congregational form, it seems to me, God's people coming together to determine what it is that God wants them to do, budgets and so-called more spiritual things, none of them secular, but all sacred. But God calls us together to make those decisions under the movement of His Spirit. And therefore, it seems to me there are some points to ponder. Decisions should be supported by a consensus. Even if the group that is leading the congregation toward a decision is unanimous and as certain as leaders that it is God's will for the congregation, if there's not a consensus in the congregation, we may be right, but the timing is wrong, and we wait for the Holy Spirit to move in consensus. Another point to ponder is that church meetings, whether they're on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon or on Tuesday night or on Friday night, all meetings of the church should be conducted in a spirit of worship. There is no such thing as a business meeting in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every meeting is an encounter with Jesus Christ, an attempt to determine the will of His Spirit and to move in that toward the future. Another point to ponder is that we should listen very carefully, because it just may be that our paradigms are wrong and we're twisting the facts to suit ourselves. Or it may be that because our paradigm isn't all the way converted yet, we don't really hear what people say. We hear what we think that people say. And sometimes you have to listen beneath the words to hear what it is that someone is really saying. We should be submissive to the Spirit, of course, and when the Spirit has moved in the congregation, it is imperative. It is part of the nature of the church and eternity that when the church has decided, all of us must be submissive to the will of God's Spirit as revealed in His church. We may disagree when the doors are closed and we're in the room, but once the decision has been made and the doors are open, We all walk in step, or we're violating the nature of the body of Christ and the unity of the Spirit. Certainly what happened in Acts chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 6 as well. That includes, you see, also the obligation for all of us to tell the truth. That's hard to do sometimes, to tell the truth. It also involves the necessity of accepting the truth that people speak, no matter how uncomfortable that may be. And even more important, I think underlining the whole, the necessity of biblical conflict resolution, which does involve telling the truth. And Jesus laid it out very, very clearly in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15. Two brothers, or a brother and a sister, or two sisters, or anybody in the congregation, if either offends another for whatever reason, Jesus said, the two of you settle it alone together. That involves telling the truth and hearing the truth and submission to the majority of the Spirit. If that doesn't work, it becomes a larger church matter. And Jesus' point is, in the body of Christ, there can be no unresolved conflict. Oh, there can be conflict. There will be. Indeed, there must be, or some of us aren't thinking. But it must be resolved, and we dare not approach the throne of God. We dare not come to sacraments like the Lord's table, a sacrament of the unity of the body, with bitterness in our hearts or conflict unresolved with any brother or sister among God's people. See, it's the nature of the faith. It's the nature of the Trinity, and therefore the nature of Christ's church. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for making things clear, but forgive us for muddying them up with our own ways of doing things, our own agendas, our own personalities. Thank you for creating your body with its unity. Teach us how to maintain it, for some of us, how to find it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.